The following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan.
And please turn in your Bibles, brethren, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. One of the challenges, at least I found, trying to bring only two messages on the Sabbath is you want to strike a balance, and who's perfectly balanced? But I did think the Isaiah passage deals more with the hedonist, and when you deal with Jesus and the Sabbath, he goes after the legalist. And so I think there's a balance from that perspective. But please, let's read from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are the God who delights even in our prayers. You are the one who loves us to come to you and confess not only our sinfulness, but our utter dependence upon you. Forgive us for the pride that so often stains our labors. Deliver us from that delusion of independence. And help us to realize how dependent we are upon you for everything. We need your grace and mercy if we are to have food upon our tables. And we need your grace and mercy if we are to feed upon the manna of your word. Give to the hearer and to the one who speaks the grace we need, Lord. We want to love you more. We want to serve you more. And we believe that keeping a Lord's Day or a Sabbath is crucial. So we pray you would be pleased to write these things upon our hearts, etch them, Lord. And even though many of these things are familiar to us, Lord, we can so easily forget them and so easily go astray. And so we pray that you would give us again fresh measures of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we would all agree that we are in danger of losing a distinctive worship day, and I'm sure you have felt and are feeling the pressures as we witness what one has called a tidal wave of anti-Sabbath influences crashing in upon us. The tyranny of work, cares, comforts, pleasures of this present world are taking people's minds and hearts away from God. The entertainment industry has fed our flesh with dazzling sights and sounds, and so now a simple worship service just isn't good enough. The Bible isn't good enough. Preaching isn't good enough. Singing, making melody in our hearts isn't good enough. Simple praying isn't good enough. And we hear the constant cries of relevance and the need for excitement. And an ordinary Lord's Day marked by simplicity doesn't cut it anymore. It's becoming increasingly rare to find churches open for a whole day. The stores, restaurants, golf courses, amusement parks, beaches. Yes, no problem. And the doors are open wide. They want you to come. They invite you with arms wide open. But church doors are closing. And if people do go to church, it appears they want next Sabbath. Keep it short. Make it quick. I've got places to go, people to see. You have to understand, we are very busy, so many things to do, and it's getting harder to fit God into our schedules. So the question is very relevant, is it not? How do we maintain and cultivate, protect a distinctive worship day? Well, we have to be convinced from our Bibles. And when we go to the scriptures, where do we start? Well, a good place to begin is the beginning. We go back to the creation story. Isn't that what Jesus did? To get people thinking correctly about marriage, he took them back to creation. To get them thinking correctly about the Sabbath, he takes us back to creation. And we learn that in the very beginning, God, who made everything, showered our first parents with some wonderful gifts and blessings. There's a gift of a whole world to subdue and explore. There's a gift of labor. Work was a good thing. There's a gift of a wife and a relationship of marriage. There's the gift of procreation. And there's a gift of a Sabbath day, which enabled man to enjoy God and fellowship with him in a more intensive, extensive manner, as opposed to those previous 6 days. A whole day to spend with God. What a gift. From the beginning, God purposed that man would find his greatest joy and delight in worshiping him on this very special day. And it's clear that God singles out this day in a special way there in Genesis chapter 2. He blesses it and he sanctifies it. Those two words are key to help us understand how distinct and special this day. It's special to God. He rests on it and he wants it to be special to us. And that becomes even more clear, does it not, as you read more of God's story, the story of redemption. Now, I should tell you this, but the fall of man, Genesis 3, creates major problems and disruptions to everything that God made and gave. The whole creation groans, according to Romans 8, and is impacted by man's fall. The acidity of the curse is felt and seen everywhere. All of those creation ordinances of labor, marriage, Sabbath, suffer from the fall. Our marriages suffer. We all know people who've gone through the pain of divorce. The marriage institution has been abused by polygamy, which violates the monogamy principle of the creation ordinance. Even our patriarchs, the patriarchs didn't honor the marriage ordinance as well as they should have. And the Sabbath ordinance suffers as well. And perhaps more than anything else, that can explain the silence about Sabbath keeping throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. A terrible darkness, declension, ignorance has enveloped a fallen world. All of God's creations have suffered, and it could be argued that the Sabbath ordinance is more impacted by the fall than any other ordinance. Makes sense. It, more than any other creation ordinance, answers the need of the soul and prioritizes man's relationship to God. But man needs a Sabbath. Man needs a rest day, a worship day. Man needs God. It's so vital for the health of the body and the health of the soul. And thankfully, God comes to the rescue. He will rescue man, the sinner, and seek to bring him back into fellowship and enjoyment of himself and his day. God in mercy and love will not allow this day to be forgotten or fade into oblivion. And so the all-wise, good God will reinstitute it by law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we could say a lot about the Exodus Sabbath or the Mosaic Sabbath and see how it gathers up the essence of the creation Sabbath and adds more. The Sabbath has its roots in creation, but it grows like a flower. It expands. It develops. It becomes a bigger memorial under the Mosaic covenant. There's more to remember now, isn't there? Yes, it's still a memorial of creation, Exodus 20. But as you see in Deuteronomy 5, it now becomes a memorial of redemption. It takes on dual significance or double remembrance. It's made stronger and better, we could say, by redemption. It now has two vice grips that should be placed on the conscience of every man and woman. Remember the God who made you, but also remember the God who saved you. But now you would think, after the great event of the Exodus, the double giving of the law, that God's people would remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But no, the sinner is terribly flawed, and he has a heart that is prone to wander. So even after the great rescue operation, and even though the Sabbath is now codified by law, we witness gross neglect and abuse of God's gifts of creation. Man's bent towards waywardness is persistently evident when it comes to Sabbath day keeping. Read through the Old Testament prophets. They all come with pointed fingers, sharp rebukes, and clarion calls to repentance. There's still a chronic profaning of the Sabbath day. Something has to change. It can't go on like this. And things will change. Jesus Christ will come and usher in a new covenant with new hearts and a new worship day with a new focus. We call it the Lord's Day or the Resurrection Sabbath or the Christian Sunday. But to learn more about the day, we need to understand Jesus and his relationship to this special day. And no one helps us to understand more about the Sabbath than Jesus. No one taught more about the Sabbath than Jesus. Who better to listen to, my friends, than the perfect teacher, the prophet of prophets? No man spoke like him. And the fact that Jesus speaks so clearly, so definitively, so frequently about the Sabbath, it gives us a very strong apologetic against two major fallacies. Fallacy number one, many people think Jesus spoke negatively about the Sabbath day, but on the contrary, he speaks very positively. It's interesting, I could be wrong, if you men want to correct me, you can, just don't do it publicly. But Jesus never tells us once what we can't do. By his perfect life and his perfect words, he tells us what we can do. It's all positive. It's all positive. Second fallacy is that Jesus said little about the Sabbath day. Wrong again. No one said more. If you were to text message any of those 50 references found in those Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Nehemiah, you would find that Jesus has more to say, substantially more. But if we listen carefully to Jesus, what we find out is this, that the day, the Sabbath day, or the Lord's day, becomes even more beautiful and breathtakingly simple under the new covenant. And here are four snapshots, four simple snapshots that I trust will help you and I better understand Jesus and his relationship to the Sabbath. When it comes to the Sabbath, think of the crown and scepter of Jesus, the light and beacon of Jesus, the sword and shield of Jesus, and the towel and basin of Jesus. So let's consider these four snapshots, these four graphic pictures. First of all, consider with me Jesus and his relationship to the Sabbath under this first head. Jesus wears the crown and the scepter. Now let me say again, it bears repeating. We learn more about the Sabbath from the lips of Jesus than anybody else. On at least six occasions, he will enter into rather lengthy debate and discussion about the Sabbath. All total, there are 11 occasions where we capture the Lord's doctrine practice with respect to the Sabbath. And clearly, again, Jesus addressed the subject quite frequently in a very extensive manner. Compare it to this. He only addressed the subject of marriage twice. He only addressed the subject of murder once. He only addressed the subject of circumcision once. Raises a good question. If this commandment, as many say it is, was passing away, if this commandment were simply a ceremonial commandment or rule or law destined for the ceremonial dustbin or lumber pile, as one man put it, why would Jesus devote so much time? I would argue, and I'm sure most of you would, the reason he spends so much time talking about the Sabbath is because he expected it to be around for a long time and had no intention of making it obsolete. But the first thing I want you to consider about Jesus and the Sabbath is that he wears a crown and carries a royal scepter. And Mark chapter 2 is the key text. I think it's the key text, really, from Jesus' perspective in terms of the Sabbath day. By the time we come to Mark chapter 2, we already have learned a few things about Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is introduced as the Son of God. He is then identified in Mark 1, 7 and 8 as the Lord. We go on to read of him mightier than John the Baptist. He's God's beloved son. He's called the Holy One by the demons. And Mark also in these first two chapters lets us see the power and authority of Christ over the dark world of demons, over disease, even his authority to forgive sin. So by the time we get to Mark chapter 2, there should be no question in our minds, if we've been reading chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, that Jesus is God. And so what we now hear about Jesus and his relationship with the Sabbath really shouldn't surprise us. But now if you were living in those days, this would have been one of those bombshells, and it would have sent shockwaves through the religious community. Listen to the bomb blast declaration, Mark 2, verse 28. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, why is he talking about the Sabbath? Well, you know the context, I'm sure. The Pharisees have come along and made the Sabbath day a bone of contention. They've pounced on Jesus and his disciples by what they perceive to be violations of the Sabbath. They didn't just happen to be there. They were always on the lookout for Jesus, sneaking around, trying to catch his disciples or him red-handed. And Mark tells us in Mark 2, verse 23, now it happened, then they were going through the grain fields, and here you come, here comes the Pharisees wearing their big frowns, pointing their bony fingers like a pack of pit bulls snarling. Can you believe what this man Jesus has just allowed his disciples to do? What an outrage! How could he? How dare he? The Pharisees go ballistic. And they really think they have a case against Jesus. Well, Jesus very quickly sets the record straight by referencing an Old Testament incident from the life of David, verse 25, have you not read? He appeals to Scripture as he always did. He recounts the story when David and his hungry men asked for food on the Sabbath, and the priest, Ahimelech, obliged them, and it wasn't common bread, you might note, but the show holy bread, bread specially set aside for the priests in the tabernacle, but that very bread found its way into the stomachs of David and his men. Now it could be that Jesus here is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the holy bread of the tabernacle, it could be used to answer the hungry pains of David's men on a Sabbath day, why not the common grain kernels from a farmer's field? But an Old Testament precedent has been set. That's the point. Jesus may also have used this Old Testament incident as a rebuke. Here David, Israel's greatest king, was honored when in search of food. But here is Jesus, the messianic king, being dishonored when in search of food. But now Jesus will use more of his Old Testament Bible to justify his actions and answer these legalistic critics. And here's what he does. He takes them back to creation. Notice again the text. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is creational terminology. He uses the verb ginomai to make. It's the same creation verb that John uses in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were made. Ginomai. Same word. So by that very word, Jesus is taking them back to that original creation week. And there's another reason here, brethren, for believing that Jesus here in Mark 2 is referencing creation. He refers to the man. There's a definite article here. It's not always apparent in the English translation. But the man, it could be a designation for Adam himself. Pastor Sam Waldron, in his lectures on the Lord's Day, believes that Jesus is referring not to men generically, although there would be an application, but to the singular man, Adam, our representative. The precise words, hoanthropos, the man, he says, refer repeatedly to Adam in the Greek Septuagint. Genesis 1, verse 27, Genesis 2, verse 7 and 8, and Genesis 2, verse 15 and 18. If that's true, then Jesus is pounding or anchoring his apologetic in the creation story with two hammer blows. But there's something else here we can glean from the creation story and why Jesus makes reference. Man is made, you know, on the sixth day. And you know that when God made man, he made man male and female, right? He made man first, Adam, then he made Eve second. And that priority of time helps define the relationship between man and the woman. Right? Remember how Paul argues in 1 Timothy 2 for distinct male and female roles. He goes back to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The time sequence of creation is significant. It defines the function and the purpose of the woman in relationship to the man. And in the same way, we can understand the purpose and the function of the Sabbath when the Sabbath was made and when the man was made. Genesis 1:26, we have the making of the man. Man was made first. Genesis 2, we have the making of the Sabbath. That explains why the Sabbath has a subservient role. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? The Sabbath was made for the man. It serves the man. It helps the man. It was instituted for his well-being. It should help him, not burden him. And the Pharisees had reversed the order and given priority to the Sabbath. They had lost the importance of the man and were using the Sabbath to trample upon the man. Now, anyone listening to Jesus and saw how he takes the Pharisees on here might think, who does this guy think he is? Remember the Pharisees. They were protectors of the Sabbath. They were the experts. So they thought. But they needed a major attitude adjustment, didn't they? Or what you could call a severe reality check. You've all heard of the man Muhammad Ali. I read something recently. He was on a plane, and this is way back when he was the greatest. He'd tell you so. But he was on this plane waiting for it to take off, and the flight stewardess came along and told Mr. Ali to fasten his seatbelt. And Muhammad Ali said, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. And the flight stewardess said, Superman doesn't need an airplane. She gave him a reality check. And that's what the Pharisees needed. They needed a reality check. Here's the reality check. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Notice how Jesus defines himself in relationship to the Sabbath two different ways. First, he employs that great messianic title, Son of Man. He always and was the only one who ever referred to himself as the Son of Man. In all likelihood, he's drawing from Daniel 7, where the prophet sees that great vision. And there, Daniel, you remember, is given the privilege of looking into the very interior of heaven, much like John in the book of Revelation. And Daniel sees one who is transcendently glorious, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory. He describes that heavenly being. And Jesus in John chapter 3 makes this astounding statement about the Son of Man. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine title. It points to his majesty and his supremacy and his sovereignty. Obviously, it has undertones of humanity, the Son of Man, but the Son of Man expression has overtones of divinity. Notice that Jesus distinguishes himself further here. He calls himself Lord, Lord of the Sabbath. We call it a Lord's Day. Same word. The word Lord is a Greek word kurios. In the Septuagint, it's used 9,000 times. It was used to describe a king, a master, a ruler. It comes jam-packed with authority and power and rightful authority. One translation reads, "He is sovereign over the Sabbath. He has supreme right over the Sabbath." What a statement. What a statement. Don't forget how much the Jews had revered and exalted the Sabbath. And they were acting like it belonged to them. And they had micromanaged the Sabbath day with a plethora of rules and regulations, at least 613 commandments. Today we'd call them control freaks. But they turned a beautiful, bright, holy day in ordinance into a very dark, gloomy day, full of oppressive fears and a whole lot of guilt. And Jesus puts them on notice here. You guys aren't in charge. I am. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I wear the crown. I hold the scepter. It's my day. I made it for man. I gave it to my bride, like a husband gives to his bride a beautiful diamond ring. And what Jesus is doing here and what he does throughout the Gospels is seeking to restore the original shine and luster to the diamond ring. You see, the Sabbath had become encrusted and smothered with dirty, stinky, grimy fingerprints of the Pharisees. And Jesus is going to clean it up. He's going to take away all of those dark smudges and those ugly glosses and polish it up brightly the way it was supposed to be. And he's even going to make it better because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He will make it even more beautiful for his bride, the church. He will bury the Mosaic Sabbath in his tomb and resurrect a new Sabbath day, far more glorious, the brightness of gospel privilege and motive and focus. It will become, as John Murray says, the memorial of the resurrection. Jesus is the King, not the Pharisees. Not the Sadducees, not you, not me, not any denomination, not any group of elders, but Jesus is the Lord. B.B. Warfield writes, "It belongs to him. He's the Lord of it, the master of it. He may do with it what he wills. Abolish it if he chooses, regulate it, adapt it to changing circumstances of human life for the benefit of which it was made. It is nobody else's day but his. And notice what Jesus says, present tensed. Verb, he is the Lord. Is, right now. When we think of what should govern behavior and lifestyle on this day, here's what is always true, brethren. Jesus is Lord. Now, sometimes, I'm sure you know, the Christians have acted like they were Lord. It's like they put a new sign over the Sabbath under new management. And so they make a list for everybody else. And regrettably, that has happened in the course of church history. In the late 1700s, some of the New England Puritans, a very small minority, adopted a I'm boss approach to the Lord's Day. Apparently, some issued laws like these. No shaving. No making beds. Teenagers would like that one. Mothers not allowed to kiss their children. Here's one. Husband forbid to kiss their wives. We'd all be in trouble. We don't ever want to be like that, do we? And we won't, brethren, if we never lose sight of this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He wears the crown and carries the scepter when it comes to his day. Secondly, to understand the appointed rest day from a new covenant perspective, think of Jesus as the light and the beacon. Jesus as the light and the beacon. One of the things that is so patent in our Bibles, we have at least four affirmations by four different writers, is that Jesus was perfect. 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points, but without sin. He kept God's law. He kept it perfectly. He was obedient even unto death. And that means that Jesus was a perfect Sabbath keeper. Luke chapter 4, to me, is a key text. Luke 4, verse 16 gives us a wonderful, succinct statement that captures Christ, a perfect pattern and example. Here Jesus is coming back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he visits the synagogue, and Luke adds a very important detail here. Notice what he says, Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. William Hendrickson makes an interesting point. He says, though even with respect to his human nature, Jesus was far advanced in knowledge, wisdom, and above anyone else who was imparting instruction in the synagogue, Jesus didn't stay away. Another expression of his humility. But as the first Adam needed the Sabbath, so did the second Adam. And to grow and become spiritually strong, you need to develop good habits, as was his custom. Discipline yourself unto godliness, 1 Timothy 4. And is there any more important discipline than Sabbath day keeping? Jesus knew better than anyone else. And Luke lets us know that this was not only a habit he had established before he ever began his public ministry, but even after he embarked upon his public ministry, throughout his public ministry, there was this custom, this discipline. You go to the back end of chapter 4 here in Luke, Luke 4:31. And you have these words, teaching them on the Sabbaths. It's an imperfect verb. Teaching. He was regularly, habitually teaching them on the Sabbaths. This was, again, his regular habit and practice. When it comes to Sabbath keeping, Jesus sets the model and the pattern for us. If there was ever a happy worshiper, one who took great delight and joy in the Sabbath, it was Jesus. He loved his Sabbath day. He could sing Psalm 84, "From my perfect heart, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God." What a light, what a beacon to follow when it comes to keeping and maintaining a distinctive worship day. Who better to follow than Jesus? And it becomes clear, this is very interesting, that his disciples watched him, observed him, followed him when it came to Sabbath day keeping. You say, how do you know that? Turn to the back end of Luke's gospel. Luke 23. This is the final Sabbath day reference in Luke's gospel. Here Luke spotlights his disciples and their Sabbath day observance. Notice Luke 23, verse 56. "Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Jesus is in the grave, and they're still keeping the Sabbath day. What does that tell us? Well, at least this much. There was nothing Jesus said or did that made them think that he was going to abolish it, or that it was going to be tossed into the ceremonial dustbin. No, they are keeping a Sabbath day out of loving obedience. They are imitating Jesus. This will be their last Jewish Sabbath day, a Saturday Sabbath. It was a dark day. It was a depressing day. Jesus is dead. All hope seems to have gone, but it will wonderfully change, won't it? And here's why. An angel would trumpet the truth that would fill their hearts with joy inexpressible. He is not here. He is risen. Jesus is alive. And their new worship day becomes the first day of the week. How could it not? Jesus is alive. And they worship the resurrected Christ. To understand Jesus in the Sabbath, you have to understand Jesus has a crown and a scepter. Jesus is a light and a beacon. But thirdly, brethren, we have to understand that Jesus carried a sword and a shield. Jesus' Sabbath days were not always quiet, were they? Not always very restful. Remember his first Sabbath day? They tried to kill him, throw him over a hill there in Nazareth. It almost seems that Luke 4 sets the tone for what will follow. The crowd became so violent, you remember? But it wasn't what you'd call, as I said, a day of rest for Jesus. And Jesus will experience hostility again and again on the Sabbath day. A lot of anger, a lot of threats and intimidation tactics will be used against Jesus. Just as an aside, sometimes our Sabbath days aren't very restful either, are they? But Jesus is opposed to the Pharisees when it comes to the Sabbath day. That becomes the issue. And that's why he will pick up a sword and a shield. A sword to set the Sabbath free, and a shield to protect the original Sabbath day. It should be noted that the conflicts that he has with the Pharisees, six of them, as I mentioned earlier, but it appears that Jesus even goes out of his way to provoke the Pharisees. For example, when he healed the blind man, he makes mud and orders him to, you remember, that mud application. He could have healed him with a word. Why the mud application? Didn't he know that would provoke the Pharisees? Yes, he knew. But you see, the day had to be liberated. Edersheim speaks of the Talmud, the Jewish law book. The elders and the rabbis and the Pharisees of that day held to a law book called the Talmud. And he mentions they had 39 different categories of work, making 1,500 rules and regulations. You couldn't cut your toenails. You could not wear false teeth, because if they fell out, you'd have to carry them, and that would be work. A tailor could not carry a needle in his pocket. You could throw an object up in the air with one hand, but if you caught it with the other hand, that was sin. Wool couldn't be dyed. Cold water could be poured, but not warm water. The Pharisees, by their man-made rules, had turned a beautiful day into an ugly day, a prison house. But Jesus wants it back. It's his day. He wants his people to enjoy it and not dread it. I gave it to make men happy and healthy and holy. What have you done to my day? It's become a chain, a scourge, to enslave and oppress. Now, in fairness to the Pharisees, they really thought they were protecting the day. They were protecting the day by this elaborate rule-making, but again, they turned something very beautiful into something terribly ugly. A reminder, is it not, that men without the grace of God will take the best of God's gifts and pervert them and distort them. One only has to look at our society, its perversions of human sexuality, a gift of God. But how abused, how perverted. Every pornographic magazine tells us that. Every adulterous affair, every homosexual indulgence, every prostitute is a distortion of God's wonderful gift of sexuality. And when God's gifts are not used the way God intended, that gift becomes a weapon to harm, to wound. And the Sabbath day under the Pharisees wasn't helping, wasn't comforting, but wounding and crippling. That's why Jesus picks up his sword. That's why Jesus picks up the shield. He will use his Old Testament Bible as a sword and as a shield to fight, to win back, to liberate God's appointed rest day. And his apologetic against the Pharisees will be perfectly consistent with the original design and purpose of Genesis 2, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Psalm 92, Isaiah 58. Now, we don't have time to go into the details of each battle or controversy, but you will find that in each battle that he has with the Pharisees, he uses his Old Testament Bible. And he uses his perfect wisdom to apply principle, not give rule, principle. He establishes the principle of necessity. We see that with the grain field controversy in Mark 2. He will establish the principle of mercy there in Matthew chapter 12 that explains his healing ministry on the Sabbath day. He will establish the principle of piety or the duties of worship by his own example. And I find it very interesting, as I said before, that Jesus never ever tells anyone what they can't do. But he does tell them what you can do. And he puts what you can do in some very huge, gigantic category of necessity, mercy, and piety. He didn't pull out of his pocket a wallet size little card, folder, laminated list of rules. But he gave overarching principles that can be applied to the annals of time. And brethren, here's a fear that I have because of my own heart and what I see happening in our society. As it continues to unravel and we lose the fabric of common grace and moral discernment, we are going to face more and more ethical challenges and complex situations. And we're going to see more. We see it almost every Lord's Day now. People coming on our doorstep who don't have a clue about a lot of things when it comes to Christianity. They're confused. They need so much help. And the temptation's going to be for them, it seems to me, to look to us to be gurus and to micromanage their lives. And all I'm saying is this, we don't want to have an unhealthy dependence, do we, upon us? We want to help them. We need to be patient with them. But we don't want to encourage a blind, empty-headed kind of Christianity. We don't want to treat them like old covenant children or infants by manufacturing a detailed list of rules and regulations. No, they are new covenant believers. And so they need wisdom. They need wisdom from God, that wisdom that God has promised. Here's a wonderful definition of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing the right time and the right circumstance to apply the right principle to the right person. And we need wisdom. And that's where the Puritans are so helpful. They knew their Bibles, and they had wisdom from God. We need to think like the Puritans. Let me explain. Dr. Packer, in an excellent chapter on quest for godliness, which is on the Puritans, has a chapter on the Lord's Day. And listen to what he says. He gives a warning, but he makes the point. He says, to follow Puritan tradition doesn't mean we parrot their language and ape their manners. If we would stand in true Puritan tradition, we must seek to apply those same truths to the altered circumstances of our own day. Human nature does not change, but times do. We quench the spirit, he says, by allowing ourselves to live in the past. It shows that we have shirked an essential stage in our thinking about God's truth. Application should not be secondhand, but each man in each generation must exercise his conscience to discern for himself how truth applies. The application may be similar in detail from one generation to another, but we must not assume in advance that it will be so. And this principle, he says, is relevant when we study the Lord's Day as anywhere. Jesus gives principles which forces us all to think, right? Principles to regulate our worship, principles to regulate the day, and they won't always be applied exactly the same way in every situation. And we have to encourage our people to think. And one of the reasons, you might find fault with this approach, but one of the reasons I have never to this day, and that's 22 years of ministry, ever told anyone what you can or cannot do. I say, you get hold of the principle. You think, my friend, you think. Here are the principles, I'll give you the principles, but you need to think, and you need to apply them I'm not going to do it for you. There's an onus on them, as there is on us, to apply the principles with God-given wisdom. And that brings us to our fourth and final point with respect to Jesus and the Sabbath. Jesus, crown and scepter. Jesus, the light and beacon. Jesus, the sword and shield. But fourthly and finally, the towel and basin of Jesus. No one delighted in God more than Jesus, but Jesus didn't spend the whole of his day, did he, on his knees in a prayer closet. He didn't spend the whole day listening to sermons or even preaching. He spent time with God. It was a worship day. But you find this in the scriptures. He always found time to help, serve, care, and love people. It was a day of compassion. A day of compassion. And this is what brought him into conflict with the Pharisees more than anything else. He performed miracles of healing on the Sabbath day. It was a day when Jesus took the posture of a servant. He picked up the towel in the water basin and washed dirty feet. It was a day when his hand stretched out to the unclean leper. It was a day when Jesus healed the blind man. It was a day when he took a very particular interest in individuals. It's interesting. You never find Jesus healing in a mass way on the Sabbath. He heals the man of an unclean demon in Mark 1, one person. He heals the man with the withered hand in Luke 4. He heals that woman crippled for 8 years in Luke 6, and a blind man in John chapter 5. What you find is a very individualistic focus and concern of Jesus on the Sabbath day with respect to his healing ministry. What's the significance of that? Perhaps it's this, brethren, to highlight his compassion and his intimate personal concern for individual sinners. He cared for people. He loved them. And he got involved in their lives. It was a day of compassion. You see, this is what separated Jesus from the Pharisees. Two things. Jesus loved God, and Jesus loved people. The two great commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. The Pharisees didn't love God and they didn't love their neighbor. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus threw his perfect soul into loving God and loving his neighbor. That's why the Sabbath can often be a litmus test for where people are at spiritually. Do they love God? And do they love their neighbor? On the Sabbath day, these two great commandments dovetail in such a wonderful, manifold, overt way. Jesus loved God, and Jesus loved poor, lost sinners. Whereas the Pharisees were more concerned for their animals, and sheep and goats, because it was a money issue for them. More concerned with rules, cutting fingernails, or whether or not they would unfasten a button or carry a dry fig in their pocket. Oh yes, they could get one circumcised on the Sabbath day, but they couldn't care for a sick old grandmother. They couldn't have sympathy for a man who had a withered hand or a cripple for 38 years. The Pharisees were very selfish, self-centered, and didn't really care for people at all. but not Jesus. No one cared and loved people like Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And he knew that the Sabbath day was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He knew that the Sabbath was to serve the interests of man and not the other way around. And because Jesus loved people, his Sabbath days were busy days. He wasn't idle. He wasn't bored. He didn't spend time in trivial pursuits, short-term pleasures. No, there were so many bigger things to enjoy and so many more important things to do. Delighting in God for one and ministering and serving others. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And brethren, we need to look at him more than we look at anybody else when it comes to the Sabbath day. Look at him through these four graphic pictures: crown and scepter, light and beacon, sword and shield, towel and basin. I don't believe we can really understand the Sabbath day if we don't understand Jesus. No one makes the day shine so bright as Jesus. And looking at Jesus, we see, do we not, why it's such a great and wonderful day. Jesus' whole life and his ministry says, keep this day special, protect this day, love this day, cherish this day, use this day well for your own soul, but also for others. It's a great day to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. What greater act of compassion than to preach the gospel to lost sinners? It's a great day to serve, to pick up the towel and the water basin. Think of all the good that has come to your soul and the souls of your people, the souls of people in our churches and in the country and the world at large, because God in his wisdom gave us a gift called the Sabbath. So much to do. Don't grow weary in well-doing. One day we shall reap. Keep sowing. Keep preaching. Keep serving, brethren. Use your worship day well. It points us ultimately to heaven, doesn't it? When we will rest from all our labors. We get weary. We need a day of rest. Jesus has given us a day of rest. But it looks ultimately to that final rest, that perfect rest. One final thought, brethren. God has given us two memorials under the new covenant. Right? Lord's Supper, Lord's Day. Lord's Supper, what do we focus on? His death. Lord's Day, what do we focus on? His resurrection. The gospel hangs upon Jesus' death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper says, don't forget me and don't forget my death. The Lord's Day says, don't forget me and don't forget my resurrection. You see, it's a day to remember Jesus. You got problems with that? I trust not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this wonderful, beautiful gift of a Lord's Day. Forgive us, Lord, for ever having doubts as to its benefits, its blessings, the privilege. And help us as your servants to rightly instruct our people so they can enjoy the day and enjoy you more. Grow in their love for you. Oh, may it become more of a special day for all of us and for all your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.